Thank you for joining us for this week's sermon from First Reformed Church in Edgerton, Minnesota. Each week, we dig into God's Word, trusting that the Holy Spirit will continue the good work of sanctification in us.
We have all been in positions where we're experimenting with something or other, or fixing something, and we find ourselves at a point where we wonder and we are unsure whether what we've been laboring at doing is going to be effective, whether or not it is going to work. Now, this could be something like substituting an ingredient in a recipe, perhaps, or it could be fixing something and you have a part that you aren't sure if it's compatible, but you stick it in anyway. You can do that kind of stuff for only so long before you maybe close your eyes and say, okay, I hope this works, right? You give it a try. You're not going to know until you try. And there's a lot of satisfaction when what you've gambled on actually does work. But at the same time, you aren't surprised when it doesn't work because you were just taking a shot in the dark anyway. So the question we're really considering this morning, was Jesus on the cross saying, I sure hope this works? Was he wondering whether or not his work there would be effective? Was the cross, was the work a shot in the dark? Or was Jesus there for a particular purpose? Was what he was doing there definite? Was he there wondering if anybody would be saved? Or was he there knowing that he was dying and suffering for the sins of his people? Which one is it? Well, we're right in the middle of our five-week series on the doctrines of grace. And so we find ourselves today at L. We've been looking at this acronym TULIP for the last several weeks. And as we're looking at these five different points, I hope you're getting a grasp of how all of these are pillars of understanding not only grace, but understanding the Reformed faith. And I hope you're also understanding that these are very practical, because they allow us to have confidence. They allow us to know that we can go before the face of God and know that we have salvation in Him. Now, the primary reason that these doctrines give us confidence is because they point us to God. They point us to His work for His people in salvation. And so we find ourselves having confidence and peace in this salvation that we have in Christ, because it isn't us laboring. It isn't us fighting to climb the ladder to God to reach Him on our own. Instead, the story of grace, having an understanding of grace, is about us more deeply knowing that the story is not our climbing to God, but His coming down and reaching for His people and rescuing them by His sovereign grace. And these doctrines of grace that we're looking at make this very clear, that salvation is a divine rescue that is a work of God. So as we land here in what is known as being arguably the most difficult point of the doctrines of grace today, we also see that L is about God reaching for His people. It's about us having confidence in our salvation. Now, we can automatically assume that these things, because there's some big words in there, that these things are impractical. That these are the things of conversations that are had by seminary students and professors in the lounge while they smoke their pipes. But that's not the case. These things are practical. All of the doctrines of grace are extremely fitting for you and I as people living in God's world. These five points that we look at here are providing us with hope, with peace, and confidence as we seek to be God's servants in the world. Now, This is the case, as I said, as we arrive at the doctrine of limited atonement this morning. And before we get to this, again, most difficult of the 5 points today, I want to give us just a quick refresher because they all tie together so much. I want to go back to the previous two that we've looked at. These 5 points, you'll remember, come from the canons of Dort. Now, this is one of the three forms of unity. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession are the confessions of the continental Reformed churches, the Dutch Reformed churches, the German Reformed, the Swiss Reformed. Now, as the Reformation exploded in the 16th century, during the 1500s, it just exploded throughout Europe for many different reasons. The message went out that we are saved by God's grace through faith and not by works of our own doing. This exploded across the continent and up into England. It was going everywhere. And as the 1500s came to a close and the 17th century began, there was a lot of questioning of what all of this meant. Like anything big and new, figuring out what this is going to look like going forward after the explosion is difficult. It's tough. And so there were was this group, I've mentioned before, the Remonstrants, who came up with 5 points that said that God did not work alone in salvation, that instead there was a synergism between God and man for people to be saved. Well, the majority of the Reformed churches did not believe this, and so they came together for this synod in Dordrecht, the Netherlands, to answer these 5 points of the Remonstrants, and that's essentially what we have here. It was made up of churches on the continent, churches up into England. And so the question they were asking is, what does Scripture say? Is there a synergism between God and man in salvation, or does God work alone in salvation? And us Reformed people have come up with a made-up word to ask this question, and I haven't mentioned it yet, but I love the word, so I'm going to share it with you this morning. Is there a synergism between God and man in salvation, or is there a monergism in salvation? Does God work alone in salvation? Is it synergistic or monergistic? What is salvation? And so this is what we are looking at here. They answered that there is this God working alone in salvation. And so we've seen so far that we have total depravity. In our first week, we considered this doctrine, and we saw that the problem is that the root of what's going on is this fallenness that we have as humans. When we fell into sin, we became completely incapable of saving ourselves. So there can't be a synergism because we just can't do it because we're dead in sin. Dead people do not raise themselves. And Scripture clearly says that in our sin, we are dead. Well, last week, we talked about this unconditional election being necessary because we saw that being dead in sin and unable to save ourselves, we need to be brought to life. And so God does that work in us. He elects his people to salvation. So this week, we come to L, limited atonement. Now, if you've ever tried to make an acronym to make something easier for people or to remember something that you were studying for a test, you know that it isn't exactly easy to come up with an acronym and have every word work exactly like you wanted to. You end up sometimes shoehorning a word in because it fits the word you're using. And really, that's the case with the L here in TULIP. They wanted to say TULIP, a synod in a Dutch area. They wanted to use a Dutch flower, so they wanted to use TULIP, and we're stuck with this word limited here. And you can understand why people naturally balk at this. Just because most people aren't fans of the idea of putting a limit on much of anything. And then even more so, putting an idea on the limit on what, say, God could do. And especially to connect it with the word atonement, with the saving work of Jesus, we're going to limit that. So without any explanation, you look at this and you go, wait a minute, I don't know what's going on. Now, just to be sure that we're on the same page, I want to express what the word atonement means. It's the idea here of a reconciliation between God and man. We've been separated from him in our sin, and we need to be reconciled to God. And so this is achieved by the work of Jesus for us in his perfect life, in his sacrificial death on the cross. He is the perfect sacrifice of atonement for our sin. And so this Christian idea of the word atonement is that it is the complete, it is the perfect payment for our sins. And in doing this, it satisfied the justice of God because the wrath that we deserve for our sin was put on Jesus. And so you can understand, with that understanding of the word atonement, you can see why people shrink back when you put the word limited in front of it. But we need to understand how the word limited is being used here. And we're going to use some different words that don't fit the acronym here in a little bit. But the word limit isn't being used to say that there's a limit to the power of God or that there's a limit to the effectiveness of the salvation that he gives us. Like, well, the atonement is limited. If you sin 10 times today, God's done with you, right? You're almost at your limit. Thank goodness that's not the case. That's not what is being said. The word limit here is about the scope of what Jesus accomplished. That is why when we talk about what we're looking at today, many people, myself included, prefer to use a different word than limited to understand what we're talking about here. There are some words that more accurately describe what this is driving at, but don't fit the TULIP acronym. And those words are definite and intentional. So we would be talking about intentional atonement, we know what that word means, and definite atonement. We know what that word means. They fit what we're talking about here. These words convey the idea of the extent of the work of Jesus. So the question that we're asking today, all of this is to say, the question we're asking is, what I mentioned before, when Jesus was on the cross, was he wondering if this would work? Who did Jesus die to save? Who did Jesus die to save? Well, the answer that we have is that he died for his people. That's who the saving work of Jesus is for. It's for his people. Now, I probably got your attention here because you're thinking, well, the Bible says Jesus died for all people or for the whole world. We're going to get to that. But the teaching of Scripture is clear that he died to save a people for himself. He died for his people. So like I said, we're going to get to what those all people and the whole world means here in just a minute. But we have to look at what our scripture passage said. And we had very familiar ones this morning. Like I said, before I read them, we see these around Advent and Good Friday. And it's this prophetic word from Isaiah about the Messiah. And so we read here about what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to suffer. He's despised. He's rejected. We read here that in his work for his people, he bears our griefs. He carries our sorrows. And so we get some important language about what the Messiah is going to do. Not only does he bear grief, not only does he carry sorrows, but he is stricken. He is smitten by God. And so the language here immediately gives you and I imagery of the cross. Because when we read that he is pierced for our transgressions, I don't know about you, but I immediately think of the nails going through his hands. You can't miss that imagery. And being crushed, you imagine him being beaten for our sin when it says he was crushed for our iniquities. And we read that his chastisement brings us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So right here, we get a deep idea of this idea of that word atonement. We see this is what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to pay for sins. He is going to make people right with God. And so as we jump down to verse 11, we see something that helps us understand what we are talking about here today, the extent of this saving work of Jesus. But before we consider that extent, I want to point out how this passage points to what I always call the great exchange. We talk about this all the time because it's at the heart of the gospel. It tells us that the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous. That's the great exchange. We don't have this righteousness within ourselves. We are totally depraved. And so if we're going to go before the face of God, we need an exchange because we have a problem. We need righteousness and we can't get it ourselves. And here, That idea is clearly expressed by the prophet Isaiah. The work of the Messiah, the work of Jesus, causes you and I to be seen as righteous before God. He does not see our sin, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Jesus makes us righteous. So again, we see this idea of the atonement and what it does for us. But who is it for here? Notice what it says. Many are accounted righteous. It doesn't say that everyone ever is made righteous by the work of the Messiah. And at the end of the day, we get this. This makes sense when we stop and think about it. If the work of the Messiah in his atonement is for every person ever, then we have to say that universalism is right. If the work of Jesus is applied to every person, then everybody is saved. Everybody is declared righteous. That atonement would be for everyone. Because if everyone is regarded as righteous, then everyone ends up in heaven. But we know that there are those who are judged. We know that there is punishment. We know that there are those who receive everlasting punishment in hell. The lake of fire would be unnecessary, a waste of God's time, if every person ever was accounted righteous. That'd be a real waste of creation, a real waste of time of talking about in Scripture. Jesus talked about the lake of fire. He talked about hell all the time. If it wasn't a real threat, if the work he was going to do in a few years or in a few weeks or a few days on the cross was applied to everybody, why bother? So universalism, where every person ever is saved, it's never been taught by Christians who are faithful to the witness of Scripture. The disciples called people to repentance after Jesus ascended into heaven because they were concerned with a punishment. The New Testament makes it clear that there is a place of eternal punishment, and it isn't just the descriptions in the book of Revelation. It is throughout the whole New Testament that this is true. So clearly, the extent of the atonement, the limit, is that not everyone receives this. The atonement is for the people of God. And this is spelled out for us very clearly in the Gospel of John that we read this morning. So in this passage, we have Jesus telling us that he is the good shepherd. And what do we see here? That Jesus is the shepherd, and his sheep are the ones who hear his voice. These are the ones who follow Jesus. It is those to whom he speaks, and they are able to hear his voice. If you are one of the sheep of Jesus, you will follow his voice because you know that he is your shepherd. And so this calls us back to the idea of election that we looked at last week. We understand that being dead in our sin and unbelief, we can't hear the word of God and we can't follow him on our own. So we need the Holy Spirit to quicken faith in our hearts, to give us ears to hear. We are deaf apart from the work of the Holy Spirit because of our sin. And so we need to be made sheep who can hear. We need to have the Spirit so that we can hear the voice of our shepherd. And so this is really beautiful and helpful imagery for us because it helps us to understand how Jesus calls his people to himself. He goes before us, it says here, and we follow him where he calls us to go. Why? Because we know his voice, because he's our shepherd. We know the truth of his word, and we do not follow the stranger because that isn't a voice we know. In fact, it goes even deeper than that. It tells us here that we're going to flee from a stranger, that we're not going to go with someone whose voice we don't know. We follow Jesus only. Jesus is it because he's the shepherd that we know. And this is such powerful imagery. But Jesus takes the whole thing even further as John 10 continues, and it's well-known and powerful words that we see here in verses 7 through 10. When he continues here, notice what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And it's important, it's absolutely vital that we understand why Jesus says truly, truly. The repetition of words in Scripture shows us emphasis. Anytime you get to words that are repeated when you're reading the Bible, stop and read them again. It's a point of emphasis. It's something that we need to understand. So saying truly, truly is like drawing a spotlight on what Jesus is going to say. We're meant to really, really pay attention. And he wants his disciples here to understand that he's the good shepherd, but also that he is the door for the sheep. He is the way that the shepherd go into, or the sheep go into the sheepfold. And the sheep know the shepherd, and he is also the one who gives them abundant life. He is the only way that they can find pasture. So the imagery being used here is that the sheep are in the sheepfold, and Jesus is the one who not only brings them in, but he protects them. There are those who would come and try to speak to them and call them away to snatch them and to steal them, but Jesus keeps his sheep safe because they know his voice and he protects them. And it's here in this line in John 10:11. We know this line so well. It helps us to understand what we're talking about today. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for who? For the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. Who does he lay it down for? Not the goats. He didn't die for the goats. Nope, he lays down his life for his sheep. That is who he is willing to give up his life for. He isn't dying for the goats. Jesus suffered and died for his people. And again, there's a logical element to this. If we're saved because of the gift of righteousness given to us, then only those who are saved will have that righteousness. If we're united to Christ in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, this is how we're saved. We're united to Christ. Then we can have confidence that we're saved from sin, death, and hell because of what we're talking about today. We know that we are his sheep. It's his people who are his sheep. It's his people who are united to him that he died to save. Jesus was not on the cross saying, I hope this works. He had you, Christian, in mind, knowing that what he was going to do was definite, it was intentional and effective. Now let's be very clear. We don't deny the power of the blood of Jesus to save when we say all this. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to save every sin ever. It is. But Scripture is clear that not everyone has this forgiveness of sins. And so, while there is power in the blood, that power is applied only to the sheep, only those who are united to him by faith as a gift of grace from God. Now, as I promised, before I discuss how powerfully practical this doctrine is for us, I need to address the primary objection to this. Because the Bible uses the language of Jesus being the Savior of all people, doesn't it? So what do we do with statements like this? It's important that we consider here the whole of Scripture. The first thing that we need to remember is that there are those who are appointed to wrath. We read that in Romans 9 last week when Paul talked about how God used the wickedness of Pharaoh in the Exodus to bring glory to himself. And so as I mentioned a few moments ago, there are those who are not saved. And Paul himself is not going to contradict himself between a statement like this and Romans 9. Paul's a smart guy. He knows that what he's saying isn't contradictory. So what does Paul mean by all people here? So we can get some insight by going back to 1 Timothy 2:1. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. He encourages Timothy to pray for all people. Now, surely, Paul is not speaking here that Timothy needs to take the time every day to pray for every person ever. It's not possible for Timothy to do this. So what does Paul mean here? So we get the logical answer as Paul continues. He's talking about all people, people in different stations of life. Pray for all types of people, kings and peasants, men and women, Jews and Greeks. That's the emphasis here. And notice that Paul here also says that God desires all people to be saved. This does not mean that God will sovereignly elect everyone to salvation. Again, we know that isn't the case from other areas of Scripture and from what Paul has said in Romans 9. So what's being expressed here? What we're meant to understand is that God's grace is bestowed upon not one group of people anymore. It isn't just the Jews anymore, but God brings people in from every ethnicity, from every social class. All types of people are brought into the family of God. There are sheep from all walks of life, all ethnicities. And so the same holds true when the Bible speaks of Jesus being the Savior of the world. We have to understand the separation that existed for the Hebrew people. They were the people of God. They were set apart for God's glory. It was essentially them versus the world in their minds. And Paul is telling them the Gentiles were once unclean and you were clean, but now God brings all people together, all people, all ethnicities, Jew and Greek, rich and poor, kings and peasants are all people. That's the whole world that the New Testament is speaking. It's not talking about every person who ever lived or every individual alive at the moment, speaking of every ethnicity and people group. And so to show this, think to that beautiful language. You go to Revelation 5, and there is the anthem of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And let's look at what it says here about who the new covenant people of God are. It says that they're from every tribe and language and people and nation. That is the idea here. Here we see in this passage that Jesus makes a new people group. They're ransomed people. They aren't just Jewish folks anymore. The people of God are those for whom Christ died. They're made up of people from the whole world who are now a new kingdom of people, a people who are identified not by ethnic markers, but by the truth that they've been ransomed by the blood of their Savior. And so this is what intentional atonement is about. And as I said, this is more than just a doctrine for people to argue about while they smoke pipes. This is extremely practical for us. And thanks for hanging with me as we think about how this gives us confidence in our salvation and in the work of Jesus to save us. As this idea came up, I asked the question, what did Jesus do on the cross? Did he die to save you, or did he die to make you savable? That's the question. Have you ever thought about that before? That if salvation is a cooperation between us and God, Jesus didn't die to save you on the cross. He died to make you savable, because something rests on you. Or was Jesus on the cross dying for his people? Or was he there making it possible? Which one was it? So let's tie this in real quick to the first two points we looked at. We're born dead in sin. We are totally depraved. We are incapable of saving ourselves. We are in need of divine rescue, and so we need God's unconditional election to bring us to saving faith. And because of these two truths, we know that we need the atonement. We need the work of Jesus. And no, we know that we can't do this. And so we need a definite and intentional work of God to save us. So Jesus was not on the cross wondering if it was going to work. Instead, he was there for his people, those people who hear his voice and follow him. And the reason I say that this is so practical is because it reminds us that our salvation doesn't rest on us. If Jesus died merely to make me savable, then the onus is on me. It's on me. I would ultimately be the one who decided my fate. And I know deep down in my heart, that isn't going to work out well for me. I'm dead in sin. I will mess it up if I have to cooperate. But because of the work of Jesus, because his work is definite and intentional, we know that it works for us. Because we have faith, we know that we're the people of God. We have heard his voice and we have followed the shepherd. We know that we're God's people. And so we have confidence in the salvation that was promised to us because Jesus died to make us his people. And because we have been given this gift, we know it's effective for us. And so because we know that he laid down his life for us, may we lay down our lives for him. His grace is amazing. It is astounding. And it does what God promises it will do for his sheep. He laid down his life for us. So let us lay down our lives for him. May we have confidence in our salvation, because his death absolutely, definitely won victory for us. So may this great truth give us confidence in our salvation each day. May it motivate us to live a life of holiness to the honor and glory of his name, that his definite and intentional saving work might be proclaimed by us, his particular people, to the ends of the earth, so that more sheep might hear their shepherd's voice and believe and be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for the confidence that your word gives us. As we sojourn in this world and as we struggle, we can often wonder whether or not we can stay with you, whether or not what we have done or what we have thought or what we have conspired in our hearts will cause us to be separated from you. But we know, because your saving work was for us, that it worked, that you hold your people, that your saving work was to die for us, and you keep us in that grace. So may we leave from here today a people with our heads up, knowing that you have forgiven us of our sins, and may we let that word of salvation be on our lips, that other people might hear, that the sheep would hear your voice and follow you, the Good Shepherd. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's sermon. For more information about First Reformed Church, head to our Facebook page or website, edgertonfrc.org.